Psalm 16, hear now God's word. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains everything we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Again, we come this evening and we give you thanks, O Lord, for this sacred treasure contained in Holy Scripture. It contains all that we need that we might know you and know how to live before you in the strength of your grace. And so we ask that this evening you again help us. By your Holy Spirit, illuminate our minds, open our hearts, make us ready recipients of your word, that we might not simply learn, but be changed by what we see herein. And particularly today, as this psalm proves so important in the scope of Scripture and pointing to Christ, we pray, Father, that we might see Him all the more clearly from this passage, and by beholding Him, become like Him. For we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. I found a great challenge when I came to this passage several weeks ago. I had intended to preach from Psalm 16 the last Sunday I was with you, and at the last moment, I changed. I just couldn't find sort of a cognitive rest. And the reason is, you might be surprised, but there's a great deal of difficulty from this passage in how to handle it, at least in knowing how to preach from it. And the difficulty really comes from the way the apostles treat it. And what you see, I think, when you read the way the apostles treat this passage, what I'm going to show you in a moment when we look at Acts chapter 2 and then Acts chapter 13, when they preach it, they in effect will tell us we're not to read this as first and primarily the words of David, but we're to read them as if the very words of Christ Himself. In other words, I think we're to read this, and I'm going to try to make my case, that we're to read this in the same way in perhaps we read Isaiah 53. When we read Isaiah 53, we don't go through here and think, well, how does this apply to every other circumstance? We're always thinking, really, aren't we, about Christ? So perfectly does it fit in what we know of Christ and His humiliation and His exaltation that we cannot help our minds but going to Isaiah 53. Going to Christ. I remember several years ago, I heard a man speak named Richard Gans. And Richard Gans was a nominal Jew, and he decided finally to sort of make his pilgrimage to the Promised Land, to Israel and Jerusalem, and see sort of the things that he as a Jewish person should see. And he said he was on this tour, and they were going through various parts of Jerusalem, and this man suddenly read a passage of Scripture. It turned out to be Isaiah 53. And as he was reading this passage, this Jew stops the tour guide and says, "How dare you? How dare you to a group of Jews speak to us about Jesus?" And he says, "Sir, I'm reading from your book." At that moment, God opened his eyes because Christ is so clearly presented there. And what I'm going to propose tonight is, in the very same way, I think we're meant to read Psalm 16. We're to read it not as ultimately the words of David, because we'll see the apostles, they say, this is not true of David. Instead, he is preaching prophetically. And so we should read these as on the lips of Christ. And I'll show you in a moment, it really transforms the way we read this passage, as I wish to show you. But first, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. If you will, read with me verses 22 through 33. Here we read the Apostle Peter in his Pentecost sermon says this: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" He continues, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." You see what Peter is saying there. He's saying David is acting as a prophet at this moment. He's speaking of things that were yet to come. He's not ultimately speaking about his own condition. He's speaking about the Christ who would come and truly fulfill this prophecy. For it was not true of David, was it? We'll see this more clearly stated in Acts 13. Turn to Acts 13, please. Acts 13, verses 35 through 37. Again, quoting from Psalm 16, "Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known, therefore, to you, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Again, you see, these words were not true, the apostle is saying here. Paul is saying, just as Peter, these things uttered by David were not true for David. They were not true, so if the ultimate significance of those words lies for David or some distant figure in Christ, it doesn't work out, does it? Because it's not true for David. But it is true for the greater David, to whom he's pointing. And it's really interesting to me, that the first passage we looked at in Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes from verses 8 through 11 and says these are referring to Christ, foreknowledge, or rather a foreshadowing of the work of Christ. And yet, do you notice in Psalm 16, which you can turn back there now, in Psalm 16, there's one subject the entire time. Often in the Psalms, you see the psalmist move about. He speaks for himself. He speaks, if you will, for the mouth of God. He speaks for the covenant people of God. He kind of jumps around. In this text, there's one speaker the entire time. It is David. So what I'm saying is, if verses 8 through 11 are meant to be read not primarily on the mouth of David, but Jesus, then why not the rest of the psalm? Should not the rest of the psalm also be read in the same way? And I'm suggesting to you that is exactly what is happening. And what we see then is, in effect, a person, again, driving near to his death, that's clearly what he's contemplating in verses 10 through 11. He's drawing near to his death. He's acting as a mediator on behalf of God's people, the Holy One of Israel. And as he's drawing near to his death, in a sense, what we're doing is we're getting a glimpse into his mind. We're seeing a picture of the thoughts of Christ as he drew near to the cross. And this, I'll show you, is most important for us. Now, the difficulty is, in the modern period, you very seldom hear people talk about Psalm 16 like this. There seems to be great discomfort with this. But this is not true for the ancient interpreters, the older, particularly Reformed interpreters. Just so you don't think I'm off my rocker, I'm going to read a few of these lines for you. Here's Peter Lombard, the 12th century systematic theologian. He says, "This psalm is urged by them," that is, the church fathers, concerning Christ's passion and resurrection. Therefore, it is Christ who here speaks according to his humanity to the Father. Matthew Henry, "This psalm speaks so plainly of Christ and his resurrection, who is the true treasure hidden in the field of the Old Testament." Johannes Piscator, who was a favorite commentator of Jonathan Edwards, said this, "This 16th psalm is prophetic, for it contains a prophecy of the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ, who in himself is introduced as speaking in the whole." And lastly, Henry Ainsworth, another great English commentator, said this, "Christ speaks this psalm by David, his type, as we are taught in the New Testament. And here is handled his mediatorship, death, resurrection, and ascension." In other words, the problems with doing this is merely a modern one. Throughout the history of the church, it's not been difficult at all for people to say, "Look at the apostles. They read this as if explicitly referring to Christ, and so shall we. So should we." And so I'm urging tonight, the doctrine of this text is this. In this psalm, we are shown the mind of Christ prior to his crucifixion. And I'm going to show you the real significance of this, which I think is this. I looked at a lot of good sermons. I listened to good sermons. I listened to or I read good commentators. And often it amounted to something like this, which is adequate and has its place. It says this is really an example of the faithful Christian, if you will. The God-fearing person. This is the way in trial he relates to God. You're meant to follow this example. And in a distant way, in a typical way, it points to Christ. So in other words, it's first and foremost for you and me, and only later for Christ, if you will. But if you turn it the other way around, as the way I'm suggesting, it's first and primarily the words of Christ, and then secondarily for us. And in other words, instead of saying, "Look at this and be like this," it says, "Look at Christ here revealed. Look at the Christ, and then by beholding him, become like him." And as I'll show you, I think it's a significant difference. And it makes this passage, when understood in this way, which I think is the proper apostolic way, it is filled with some glorious realities about the person of Christ. And as I said, we get to peer into his mind for a moment on the days as he drew near to his suffering. And there is, again, as I said, some beautiful things there to behold. So with all those preliminary things out of the way, let's move forward now to the exposition. And what I want to show you here is this. From this passage, I want to show you Christ's motivations for enduring the cross. Again, as we're looking in this passage, it's very obvious, verse 10, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol." It is obvious that he is anticipating his death. He's drawing near to the grave. He's drawing near, and again, if this is the person of Christ, he's drawing near to his suffering and his agony, his submission to the holy wrath of God in the place of sinners. And so this man, dressed in flesh as us, needed to think about things in a proper way so that he might be able to endure the cross that was surely laid out for him. And there are several things I want you to see here, several motivations which encourage him to take up this cross as his Father commissioned him. And the first is this, the first thought or motivation is the goodness and sufficiency of God. Look at verse 1 and 2. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my good. I have no good apart from you. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." In the first place, what we see in this, our mediator, is one of the key thoughts that preserve him in the face of his agony to come is the goodness and the sufficiency of the Father. You are my goodness. I have no good apart from you. You are my sufficiency. You are that which upholds me and sustains me. And so I can trust in you. You are my Lord here, Adonai. You are my master. My trust is in you, O Father. Now again, in thinking that these are really the words of our mediator, it really puts things in perspective. Because what we see here is the man speaking is the second Adam. The one who will fulfill what the first Adam could never do. Now thinking in light of the first and the second Adam, there's a tremendous contrast, isn't there? Think about the first Adam on the night of his trial, if you will. The night of his temptation, a far lesser trial than that which Christ himself, the second Adam, experiences. Rather than clinging to the goodness of God and the sufficiency of God in light of the wiler, the deceiver's temptations. Instead, he calls the goodness of God into question, doesn't he? Satan says to him, "Eat of this fruit and you will be like God." Instead of relishing in the goodness of God and finding satisfaction in him, the first Adam relinquished the goodness of God. He endured instead, rather than enduring this temptation, he ate of the fruit because he desired to be above and beyond God. What a drastic contrast between the second Adam, who in the hour of his trial, a far greater suffering to come, remains faithful by viewing the goodness of God. And just as surely as our first Adam procured for us death, so surely has our second Adam procured for us life. So surely will we eat of the tree of life when he calls us into his eternal presence, because he himself, rather than falling prey to question the goodness of God in the hour of his trial, he remembers the sufficiency and goodness of God. In the second place, the second motivation that urges him near the cross is love for his people. Verse 3, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." Now, if you read this in a way a lot of modern commentators do, what you'll find here is something true. You, O people of God, should love the saints. We talked about that at great length this morning, in fact, didn't we? But that's not ultimately what is being entailed here, if we view it in light of Christ. Instead of our expression of love for one another, on the lips of Christ, this is Christ's expression of love for his own people. "They are my excellent ones. They are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight." What is this motivation then that urged him ever near the cross? It was love for his holy bride. Husbands, we read in Ephesians 5, "Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Christ was urged ever near his passion and his suffering in view of the goodness and salvation of his people. Now, that's an extraordinary comfort, isn't it? Do you feel unloved by God? Do you feel far from him and of no concern to the triune God? We'll read here on the words, on the lips of Jesus, it is the saints in whom is found all my delight. They're the excellent ones. In the Greek text, it's actually the word is that which we find amazement from. It is them whom I am amazed with. It is them who I am enamored with. In view of what I will accomplish for them in the cross, I am enamored with my saints. Is that not a glorious word, O people of God? That he has a special love for his own people. His own people are, in his vantage point, anticipating his work of redemption, his excellent ones, his majestic ones, the one in whom is his delight. It was love for his people, delight in his people, that urged him nearer to this great suffering. Thirdly, his resolution to holiness. His resolution to holiness. Verse 4. "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips." What you see here is a man making a resolution that he will not fall prey to unholiness. He will not participate in the godless behavior of even those who might claim to be serving him. "I will not participate in their drink offerings of blood." Now it's really interesting. Again, the Septuagint says, I will not gather to their synagogues of blood. Now in view of Christ's own work, I think this makes perfect sense. Because who was it that saw to his execution? It was the synagogue. It was the Sanhedrin. It was the religious elite. If only he had followed by their rules, if only he'd played their games, he wouldn't have been crucified. This suffering would have been spared from the human vantage point, wouldn't it? All he had to do was play their games, give them their due, abide by their rules. And instead, what you see here, I think, again, on the mouth of Christ is, I will not yield to it. I will not relinquish holiness in order to be spared from suffering. I will not relinquish the righteousness that I have by nature and the obedience, the act of obedience I must fulfill on behalf of God's people in order to worship the idol of my own comfort and my own flesh. It is a resolution to holiness. And again, how necessary it is for us. That's where the comfort is found. Not in our resolution to holiness, but in His. In His perfect obedience to the law, His conformity with every ounce of His being, He secured for us a holy and a righteous status that we can never obtain for ourselves. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ that He resolved to perfect holiness and perfect obedience, even unto the point of death. Fourthly, His fourth motivation that strengthened Him to endure the cross was His inheritance. Verses 5 through 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Here we have two metaphors working simultaneously. In the first, he's really using Joshua language. He's using Joshua language, inheritance and lot, which harkens back to the days when Israel, the kingdom of Israel, experienced those promises God had first made to Abraham to give him the land of Canaan. And so they drew lines and drew lot to find who would live where. And so he's very clearly playing on that idea. And he's saying, this inheritance that I look forward to as a consequence of being in covenant with you, O Father, is not land, it's not material good, it's not earthly things, it's your own presence. The Lord Jesus here is expressing, my soul's delight, my good is in you. You, O Father, are my portion. You are my inheritance for obeying the covenant which we have drafted together. It is that which he is thinking of here. And the second metaphor at play is one of sustenance and nourishment. He says here, as you see, in verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Cup oftentimes symbolizes the provision of God. You remember Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. What's the point? God has so blessed me. God has so provided for me that I can't even hold into my cup any longer. He has nourished me. He has sustained me. He has provided for me in such a glorious way. And Christ again is reminding us here that His satisfaction, His nourishment is in God the Father. And this reminds us very much, doesn't it, of the episode at the well in John 4 with the Samaritan woman. You remember she leaves and the disciples come back and the disciples say, we brought bread. And he says, well, I have bread you don't know about. And they're arguing with one another, what is he talking about? And he says, my bread is to do the will of the one who sent me. That is my bread. That is my meat. That is my nourishment. That is what sustains me. That is what gets me through every day. It is obedience to the Father's will. And this is our Christ, again, who is obedient to the Father's will, even unto death, for it is that which sustains him. It is that which drives him. Again, what a far greater word than, hey guys, you should find your sustenance in God. Beautiful as that is. Wonderful sentiment and true. Yet nevertheless, far more encouraging is it not to know that Christ saw it as His meat and His drink and His very inheritance and portion to do the will of the Father. And that righteous record which He obtained by fulfilling that is imputed to us. That is our comfort. Not in ours, finding nourishment in His will, although we must strive for that, but ultimately in His. Fifthly, the Father's instructions, verse 7 through 8. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. You know, oftentimes we're called to make decisions in life. We make decisions and we do the very best we can, but we're not always entirely sure it's the right decision. And so after you've done it, sometimes even years later, you still think, well, should I have done that? If I had done it this way, would things have happened differently? You're unsure. And so your obedience is even challenging, isn't it? But what we find here is Christ is not in that position. He says, in effect, because you have given me counsel, because you have told me the course laid out for me, I will not be shaken in the face of suffering. I will not be shaken in the face of the cross. For in eternity past, Father, Son, and Spirit constructed this plan. Because I only speak, as we remember in John 8:38, I speak only of what I have seen in the presence of God. He is resolved to do this because there is no doubt whether or not this is the will of God. He says, I only do that. I have only spoken, not my own word, but the Father who sent me. He gave it to me. This is that which drives me. I am certain that this is the will of you, O Father. And so I can yield. Thy will be done. And so this is that which drives him to the cross. For he knows it is not an uncertain thing. This is not a 50-50 guess of whether or not it's the will of the Father. I know, he says, it is the will of you, O Lord. And sixthly, the promise of resurrection. Verses 9 and 10. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Again, clearest confirmation, this is not about David. Because God did allow David to go down to Sheol. God did allow David's body to see corruption. But He promised to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the eternally begotten Son before time, fulfill what I have laid before you, and I will raise you up on the third day. It was a promise first and foremost for Christ, and for David, and for you and I later, only in Him. Our only hope of resurrection is that the Holy One did not see corruption. That the Holy One was resurrected. The first fruits of the resurrection. And you and I the second. And it is this thought, this promise of the Father, that enables Christ, our mediator, to endure the shame and the severity of the cross. Because He knew the Father on the third day would raise Him up. Seventhly and lastly, the joy of the Father's presence. We might even see here a picture of the ascension. Verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In these lines you see the conviction of the Lord Jesus Christ. The certainty that He would enjoy the fullness of pleasures of God at the right hand of the Father. Again, how can David be in any sense saying this of himself? There's only one person who sits at the right hand of the Father. It is the highest seat of glory. It is the highest seat of authority. And it is reserved for Christ alone. But he says here, in your right hand are these pleasures. You will surely not only raise me up, but exalt me before all men and bring me to your right hand and grant me the fullness of joy in your presence. This is what we see in the mind of our Christ here as He draws near to His cross, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, for that joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. Here we're given a beautiful glimpse of the mind of Christ, are we not? And I think the very simple application of this whole text is this: see and behold your Savior. Fix your eyes upon this Christ. You've been given this glimpse of His mind, not so that you might merely know a few more things, but that you might be enamored with Christ, that you might set your thoughts upon Him. Enter into His mind as revealed here in the text. See how He is driven by the glory of the Father. See how He is driven by the goodness and sufficiency of the Father. See how He is driven by love for His people. See how He is driven by His resolution to holiness, by His inheritance, by the Father's instructions, by the promise of resurrection and the joy of the ascension. Peer upon Christ, behold Him, and find yourself transformed into His likeness. You become what you behold. Behold Christ. Fix your eyes upon Him. Love Him all the more. How glorious is this man? How glorious is our Emmanuel? Stand enamored by that. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for this word. So grateful that if we've understood correctly, we're being able to peer into the thoughts of Christ. We're being able to see, we're enabled to see Christ as He faced the greatest suffering any man has ever endured. And yet so driven by love for You and for Your people and for holiness and righteousness and fulfilling the terms of the commandments and the covenant, that He would gladly endure this cross for our sake. Father, enable us to stop and fix our eyes upon Him. How quickly do we stop at a beautiful scenic depiction, a beautiful sunset over the horizon, and yet we've seen something far more glorious than the sun. We have seen the Son of Righteousness laid before us. May we fix our eyes upon that most beautiful view. And may our hearts be stirred with greater love for that Christ, who is the great revelation of You, our Father, made known to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so may we honor You, Father, Son, and Spirit, by loving Him, trusting Him, and adoring Him more. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.